So I consider it a real honor to be here trying to share the Lord Jesus Christ with you, the living Word, and also the written Word as we've been reflecting on it together with you in the Psalm 119. We saw last night, by way of quick review, that Psalms 119 is an acrostic poem. By acrostic we mean like we would have a file in a filing cabinet and pull it out and say A, B, C, and so on, to have a file around it. In Psalms 119, we have an acrostic file of the Hebrew alphabet's 22 letters. Underneath each of the letters, we're finding some things in kind of a spiritual odyssey through there, around not only the meaning of each of the Hebrew letters, but underneath the letters, the verses, some eight or so under each letter, as we reflect on these things in a meditative way together about them. We might ask ourselves, why do this? Well, I think it's more and more apparent to us, if nothing else from Hollywood's actors and actresses we're learning, meditation is the lost art. And we see these Hollywood actors and actresses going all the way to India to sit in the shade or the sun with a half-nude savage, to teach them how to have some better release from their minds by way of yoga and all the other art of meditation by way of the Oriental religions of India. Now that lets us know that the Hollywood set is not happy with its social life, it's not happy with its monetary situation, nor its culture. They're wanting some release for their minds. And as Dr. Francis Schaeffer says in many of his books, modern man is apparently a mystic, and he's wanting some relief from what's on his mind. Well, if we Christians had just bothered, we would see why we're not to be, I like the word spooky, possibly you like the word esoteric. We are still to have in our development and a meditative part of our life, in the sense that we should think on God's Word in such a way we can do what Paul told the doomsday crowd of his day to do. And we're living in a doomsday talk. The Lord Jesus Christ may come back before I finish tonight, but he may not come back for 2,000 years. We do know what we are to do in the meantime. We're not to go to the mountains with our robes, we're not to quit our jobs, and we're not to set any dates, as is being done in these days when people are wanting some relief for their minds. Paul has given us to the church that was so anxious about the situation, I think something that we need to hear today in the 20th century, and in particular in the year in which we live, and that is 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And this is one of the reasons that I've tried to have a meditative type series of messages in Psalms in my church for a year and a half. One is to help my people realize there's a lot in the Bible we're just skimming over. And the other is to just get us to realize that we have in the Holy Word of God all we need to help our minds be what they ought to be. And we do not need to have tranquilizers all the time to get some relief. And neither do we have to, for our own good, not God's good, start begging Jesus to come back. Because God's going to come back according to His good pleasure and for our good. And most of the people who are wanting Jesus to come back today is because they're tired of paying 55 cents for gas, or they're tired of an economic crisis, or they're tired of a fuel crisis. And I think in a situation like that we have today, what Paul would recommend to us if he were here, I don't want to be dogmatic, but I believe he would, and that is 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Study to be quiet. And in doomsday ills, or when you feel like it's doomsday upon you, study to be quiet. And as you study to be quiet, it let every man work with his own hands. Now, in the process of good, honest, Puritan ethic work, study to be quiet. And I believe that would help us to see why there is a need today to be very reflective in our study of the Word of God. Now, I'm not an anti-prophetic preacher. I love prophecy. And I cut my teeth, as far as that's concerned, by all my spiritual daddies on the prophecy of the Word of God. But we have too many prophetic bugs to me today in God's churches. Who, that's all they want to do. They want to study about prophecy, and when there's not something scintillating like prophecy going on, something that has to do with just hanging in there in the rut of life that all of us are to live in until Jesus gets back, they don't want to hear that, because they'd rather hear something more scintillating to them and something that would deliver them from something out of their problems right now. But we've been learning that God wants us to be in the yoke of Jesus. And Jesus has told us, as we learned last night under the letter A, by way of quick review, we just had four letters. And we learned under the letter A of the Hebrew acrostic that we're looking at in Psalms 119, those funny looking names you may have seen many times in your life. Aleph means ox. It looks like this in the Hebrew. As we said, we're no Hebrew scholars. We're just giving to you reflections that came to us as we looked at these verses in the Word of God. The Aleph looks a little bit like that in the Hebrew. Everybody kind of does it their own way. You may see it differently in your Bible. But there's the picture of the yoke. You see? It means ox or prosperity, because a Jew in the Old Testament's prosperity in an agrarian economy depended on how many yoke of oxen he had. And as we said, thinking about this, one of my deacons in my church provided me with this yoke as we began this series. He said, I think this will help you, Wayne, communicate to people who've never seen a yoke for oxen what you're trying to say. And it's been beneficial ever since he gave it to me, so we'll use it throughout these messages with you. Jesus looked at the scribes and Pharisees led people of his race in his religion of the Jews when he was here. And he looked out at them and he said, I know how burdened you are. You've been burdened by the nitpicking of the scribes and Pharisees, which I never intended you to be burdened by. They put on you, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, burdens which they themselves would never bear. But he says, for all of you who are interested, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, with the reaping of sin and all the other problems that we're in, and I will give you rest for your souls. And then Jesus said, take my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he tells us in that same verse to learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And then under Aleph last night, we saw that an ounce of prevention, and if you have the outline, this is what we mean in the reflection, is equal a pound of cure. Now, discipleship, as we said last night, we do not believe is necessary to keep us saved as far as eternal life is concerned. But discipleship is definitely necessary if we do not want to have, in this life, dedicating ourselves to perpetual misery until it's all over. And Jesus has said, let me do the pulling. My neck is over here. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and don't pull against me. That's the first eight verses in our reflection. And you'll find if you let me do that, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And then we saw Jesus' next emphasis, which was the Hebrew letter Beth. Every time you see, for instance, Bethlehem, you're talking about what the word means there is house. And certainly we do know if we do Matthew 6:33, which is the other way to express, let Jesus be in one side of the yoke, let our necks be in the other, let the Lord Jesus do the pulling. And when we do that, we know that we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousnesses until the literal one that is coming gets here. And as long as we do that, all these things like houses, Beth, are going to be added into us. But Jesus, the living word behind all these written words we're looking at in Psalms 119, also reminded us that not only should we be concerned about the roof over our heads, and we justly should be concerned about that. That's not sinful. But he says, don't be concerned to it to the extent that you forget the other house God will give you. And that is the house that he gave you when you made your little baby in your mother's womb, your body. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, we know that he owns our bodies two ways. If we never let him be our Redeemer, he still owned our body in that he created us. But then we have a twofold possession of our bodies after we receive Christ as Savior. And Jesus says, don't live by just bread alone. Don't worry just completely about the roof over your head, though that is a legitimate concern. He says, also worry about your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as well as the house for your soul and spirit, which also needs food, like your physical body needs food as well. Then we saw the third letter. If we bother to go that far with God, He will show us a camel. We reflected on that by saying, hey, would you walk a mile for a camel? To rob a cachet of the American Tobacco Company for years gone by to advertise Camel cigarettes. We were using it to refer, for sake of a memory peg, that God has a camel for you to ride as far as God's will for your life is concerned. And with a quick trip through that last night, we saw how God's will for our life, depicted possibly by reflection and meditation, is that if we do want God's will and do seek it, we'll find that there is a camel in particular for us to ride. God will not only tell us the caravan we should be in, but He'll even tell us when to veer from that caravan and go to our own little particular sand dune, so to speak, using the oriental imagery of this poem, or go off to an oasis somewhere. God tells us what to do. And then lastly, we saw as we ride God's camel for our lives, or God's will for our lives, we'll find a dalet, which means folding door. And that's what the letter means. And that has to do, again, with how God sometimes opens doors and closes doors. And now tonight we come to another letter, and it is the letter Hey, found under verse 33. Hey. And the letter Hey means, lo and behold, literally, through a lattice window. Now, a lattice window is the extensive grill work you see on a gazebo. Or if that doesn't ring a bell for you, I know this will ring a bell for anybody who's never heard of any word I just said. What you grate your cheese for fermented cheese with, that's not a lattice window. But if you will try to look at what you see through that, that's about like trying to look through a lattice window. And that's the idea of lo and behold. As you begin to move out in God's will for your life, from the time of putting your neck into the yoke and letting Jesus pull, finding your needs met, Matthew 6:33, finding the camel that God would have you ride in God's will for your life, and then finding doors open and closed in accordance with His sovereignty, as well as for your good along the way, then on occasions God will give you, as we said last night in closing with illustration of Joseph, a lo and behold on the situation. And you remember we said how Joseph was given a camel ride to Egypt. And that seemed very bizarre to someone as sincere as Joseph, for as he still wanted God's will for his life in the most real way, the first thing he found out after he sought that will was his own brothers that he loved very dearly put him in a hole. After his own brothers that he loved very dearly put him in a hole, he then found himself riding a gimel, a camel, through the Midian desert with some slave traders who apparently were on their way not only to trade in slaves of human beings, but also, as best we can tell from the Old Testament context, were going to deal in pharmaceuticals down in Egypt. And as they went on the way, it's not long before Joseph, riding God's will for his life, his particular camel was to find himself in another hole. After he got to Egypt, after having lived the best he knew how all the way from the very start, he did the most important thing. As we've said, the Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. It's all consonants. And we've called it, for lack of a better way to pronounce it, the Hebrew not ABCs, but the first three letters might be pronounced EBGs. But E is not really correct either. My teacher told me it's the sound in between book and keeper. Now, you can come out with an E. That's the best I could do. Bookkeeper. Actually, it was a rough breathing mark over a word. But as we follow the EBGs or ABCs, the most important things in our lives, so to speak, along God's pathway and course for our life, then we might find ourselves going with Joseph along the way, scratching our heads and saying, God, what in the world are you trying to do to me? I didn't ask my daddy for his favoritism, but I got it. I just tried to be an obedient child. I didn't ask my daddy to make an issue out of a robe that made my brothers jealous, but I got it. And God, I didn't ask for them to put me in a hole and then end up having me put on the back of a camel and ride to Egypt. And I didn't ask while I was in the yoke of Christ, doing the best I knew how. As we said, there are two ways to fulfill the law of Christ with the risk of oversimplification, or the law of Moses either. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you won't be having any other gods before you, in the next life or in this life either. If you do unto your neighbor as you would like for him to do unto you, you won't be lying to him, you won't be stealing, you won't be covetous, you won't be committing adultery with his wife. And that's why Joseph, being in the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was, by way of believing in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he had been revealed to him in the Old Testament, he did not bother with Potiphar's wife's seduction. She became quite infuriated, and he ended up in another hole. And I want to show you this to show you what the letter looks like. You see, the lo and behold idea in the letter is you're down in a hole, so to speak, or a dungeon, and you get a little light on the situation right through there. Now, that's really a picture of a lattice window. But now, there's Joseph in all those situations, dreamer that he was. And you know, he had all the dreams. He didn't ask for them. They were given to him. And he didn't ask Mr. Sandman to send him a dream. God sent him a dream. And his brother said, are you trying to tell us from your dreams we're going to have to bow down to you someday? And Joseph said, that's what the dream seems to say to me. And that led to one problem after another until God's will for Joseph's life came to fruition. And the lo and behold of it all was, from one hole to another hole by way of a camel caravan of slave traders, he became the prime minister of Egypt. And as he comes to the prime of his life and is used of God to keep his daddy and brothers from starving, he makes this statement to them in the last portion of Genesis when he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That was the lo and behold, or the divine viewpoint of the situation to Joseph's life. But then there's another way to have a lo and behold in a bad sense. And we have the perfect illustration of Jonah. There was a patriotic Jew who was more concerned about his country than he was his God, the God of his country. He was more concerned about his prophetic reputation, how people would brag on how well he could say, lo and behold, this will happen, than he was how concerned people would say how wonderfully God can say, lo and behold, this will happen. And he learned in deep trouble and in deep water in a strange seminary at the bottom of a fish's belly that nothing he ever would do in his life would impress God. And while he learned this, he still realized that God was gracious. And Jonah never had any problems about knowing the graciousness of God. In fact, he knew the sinfulness of his people, and he knew that if he went over there to Nineveh and was used of God to see a great revival come to those Gentile heathen people instead of the Jews, God would then use the Gentile people with their revival to whip his people. And he just couldn't see that happening because he loved his people more than he did the God of his people. And also he knew that if God told him to go preach, in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown. He said, God, I know what you'll do. You're a gracious God, and you'll mess around, if I can be slang with you, which you can understand. You'll mess around and save those people after I give the great prophetic reputation, put my prophetic reputation, as it were, on the line and tell them in 40 days they will be overthrown. You will be good to them, and my reputation will go down the drain as a prophet, and they will get saved, and not only will my reputation go down as a prophet, you will use them to whip us. And Lord, I don't like that. That's my lo and behold on the situation. And then after God used this man to reach Nineveh with the greatest revival of the Old Testament, and it is interesting to note that there were more Gentiles who believed in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, apparently, than there were Jews per capita due to the Nineveh revival. And Jonah lost his prophetic reputation in that he said, in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, and it was not. And if you recall what Moses said, if a prophet said in the Old Testament something and it did not come to its exactness, then you could throw that fellow out. And that's what Jonah knew. He knew the Word of God. He had no problem with his knowledge of the Word of God. His problem was living that knowledge. And many of us have this problem. It's not that we don't do what we don't know to do. It's that we don't do what we do know to do. And this was Jonah. And after God brought this great revival, we see in the final chapter of that great letter, little short letter there in the Old Testament, but it's one of the greatest book on missions you'll ever study. We find Jonah not rejoicing with what God has done through him and through his power and through his word, but he is sitting at Holiday Inn East out in the desert outside of Nineveh. And he has erected him at Holiday Inn East gazebo with a lattice window in it. And God says, bless his heart. And you know, God has a sense of humor or he wouldn't put up with us. He says, I'll even give him a castor oil plant to shade his bald head. And while he did that, Jonah's still pouting. And he is reminding God with that booth that you promised us, and that's the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booth, that you're going to give the world the kingdom by our people. Don't you dare change your mind, God, and give it to it by these Ninevites, for goodness sakes, God. You're going to make all the Jews, not just one little Jewish prophet, look like a crazy man. And that's the lo and behold like you never want to have. And you know what God did to that poor fellow? He says, Jonah, I want you to know that if I've got a right to give you a shade by an inanimate object like a castor oil plant and then create a little worm to kill that castor oil plant, surely, old buddy, I've got a right to hurt your prophetic reputation and use some Gentile heathen to whip your people who haven't been in the yoke like they should, because there are over 120,000 children over in Nineveh that don't know their right hand from their left. Now, Jonah, surely, if as a prophet of God you can have compassion on a castor oil plant, you can be concerned about 120,000 people who do not know how to spell God frontwards or backwards. But Jonah's lo and behold was, So you see the two differences of these two men. How should we look at God's lo and behold? Let's let the psalmist, who we've said we believe to be Ezra, give us some reflection, possibly as a teenage prisoner of war. If he's not doing that, he's given us what his great-granddaddy, who was killed by Nebuchadnezzar, gave him. We don't know. Those are all educated guesses or estimates, and possibly that's the situation. But we do see a reflection here about, lo and behold, through a lattice window, as to how we should look at it in our own lives. And to save time, we've already written down the details for you. You have your outline. You might want to add in some of the sub-points. In verse 35, God says, if we're to lo and behold the Word of God to our lives and the will of God to our lives as God would have us, we will delight in the Word, we will be devoted to the reverential awe and fear of the Lord instead of being antagonistic like Jonah was, we will be more devoted like Joseph was, and we will also discern by the Word, not by our opinion, and we will desire the Word. And God says if we do those four things, we have a legitimate reason to give a ask God for a sevenfold request that the psalmist, whoever he is, I believe he is Ezra, lays out for us in these verses. In verse 33, he says, God, show me, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. We learned in the lessons last night, and it's in your outline. If you missed it, you can pick it up in your outline. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. And then, Lord, I shall keep it unto the end. Now, this psalmist said, I don't really know what you're doing. Jonah knew. Joseph didn't. Jonah knew what God was doing. He was afraid God was going to do just what he did. That was the problem. But God says, when we really don't know, we have a legitimate excuse to ask him to show us. A young person may be in the sound of my voice who's seeking marriage. And you say, Lord, I really don't know if this is the one you would have me marry. You have a legitimate right to ask God to give you the lo and behold, the light on the matter about marriage, or about a change of job, or about a change of where you live in the city of Jackson, or where you would send your children to school, or whatever the practical problem might be. And then God would say, you also have a legitimate reason to ask me after I show you, give me understanding about that. And then he says, You better realize you're sinful. We don't see any self-righteousness in this young teenage POW, Ezra. He says, then, Lord, you're going to have to probably make me do what you tell me even after I understand it. We would say it this way, Lord, make us willing to be made willing to do what we know we ought to do. And then he goes on to say, then, Lord, incline, verse 36, let's read that. Let me give you a paraphrase. And the reason for the difference in paraphrase is Genesis 13. This word is used in Genesis 13 where it says incline, talking about Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. I like that paraphrase here with the same thought in mind. Lord, pitch my tents in the right direction where it says incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Because, Lord, when you begin to pull me along in the yoke and I see a neighbor cow or a baby calf over there or another heifer who has something that I don't have, I'm going to have a tendency to pull against you. So, Lord, will you do one thing? Always keep me on my camel caravan at night when I bivouac. Will you always pitch my tent in the right direction? And, Lord, you're going to have to do this for me. I know my weakness. Verse 37, turn away mine eyes. And that is the word Abar. It's used over in 1 Kings 6 in a way that I like. it was used to describe the way Solomon's temple was divided into rooms. They had little beads on strings where they would divide their rooms this way in the temple. Make partitions by beads on strings. Now, to me, this is what that says by paraphrase, to use it here that way. Lord, make me know how to have enough sense to have the partitions of priority in my life that I ought to have. Help me to partition my life in such a way that I know what ought to be in which room, as far as priorities are concerned. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken or revive me in thy righteousness. Now, we see this psalmist has even firmer ground to pray on, in that he had a sevenfold request in his prayer there, based on what is in the Hebrew, three Hebrew genitives. He's saying, God, I want these seven things on the basis of these three things. Will you look back in verse 33 and 34? Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes in regard to these seven things I'm asking you for, because I promise if you give them to me, I shall be able to keep it unto the end. He promised to keep it one time and then a second time in verse 34. Give me understanding. That give me understanding is the Hebrew word ben. We often hear it said we need to have a little more in our bean or our brains. Here he would be saying, by way of pun, give me in my ben, and it's in the hifil, which is a causative. It means cause me to understand to such an extent that I will keep that law and that I will be able to observe it with all my heart. In other words, he based his sevenfold request on a threefold promise of that I shall keep it after you show me on the basis of the request. Then I'll be able to keep it, and then I'll be able to observe it. So we see that the reason for his guidance was this prayer, not the result of it. In other words, rather, it is the result of guidance, not the reason for that he's having this prayer to come out of his life. And let's quickly think about Jonah and Joseph one more time as we go to the next letter. When we talk about Jonah, we all talk about a fish story. We all talk about, and I don't mean that it is a fish story, I believe it is true in case anybody misunderstood that statement. But we think about what a screwball that boy was. And he is given to us as an example of how not to serve God. Then we look at Joseph, and that man was so revered by his own peers. Did you know that the only Bible the children of Israel had for 400 years of slavery was the bones of Joseph? Because if you recall the last part of Genesis, the last few verses, he says, "Now I've got to go now, but I want you people to know that God will visit his people again." And a little later on we read in the record that a Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph, and there they were, slaves. And they hauled around Joseph's bones for 400 years. And we read in the book of Joshua, he had those bones buried in the lot of his fathers when they got there. And all those years when those Jews were having their backs beaten, there was no Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for them to look at and say, "Well, what's the promise of God now?" All they could do would go look over there at the bones of Joseph. This man who'd given them the lo and behold of God will always visit you. I promise you on the basis of how my dreams came true, it'll happen. And the lo and behold I want you to always have as long as you live is that God will visit his people again. And that gave them the strength we can know with any kind of sanctified imagination for 400 years. Isn't it wonderful to know that even your bones can count for God after you're gone if you have a lo and behold type of life like Joseph had? Then we come to remember in the next section, under wall, as you see in the King James Version there, V-A-U. It was told me in seminary it's better pronounced W-A-W, wall. And that means hook, peg, or nail. And we'll say in a quick reflection, in addition to what's in your outline, no good checker player minds losing a checker if he knows he's on his way to crowning territory, right? Now, every once in a while, God's going to take a checker, and we're going to wonder why he took it. But if we take the attitude of, as we used this analogy last night, that God oftentimes hangs us on a nail, like he did Joseph, from one hole to the other, so to speak, and we're not always able to understand it, there's one thing we can ask God for in the situation, and that's mercy. That's verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even the salvation according to thy word. Now in this section, in your outline, I want you to see the concern of the psalmist, the cries of the psalmist, and the consecration of the psalmist, who I believe, as I said, to be Ezra. You might feel, as some other commentators, it's David or Hezekiah, which is all right with me. I don't think it'll affect necessarily our edification of it. But let's remember, while we're under the grace of God today, we're still under God's government. Oftentimes we misunderstand in rightly dividing the word of truth, I think, as we tell people the truth that they are not under the law of Moses to be saved or as a pattern of life today. I think we sometimes, maybe not meaning to do it, give people the idea that God still doesn't have a government. I'll give you an example. One of the ways that the law of Moses is criticized today, I think unrightfully, is that the God of the Old Testament I often heard in school seems to be a different God from the God of the New Testament. He set an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then here comes the Lord Jesus Christ along, and he shows me God is love, and he's gracious. Grace and truth come by our Lord, and definitely it does. But this also was the words of our Lord. If your eye offend you, cut it off. Pluck it out, rather. If your hand offend you, cut it off. Now, I think our Lord, in the context of that word, is telling us God has got a government. And if you don't get into the yoke of Christ after you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to stay saved or to be saved, but because you already are saved once and for all, no question about it. We're not talking about eternal security. We're talking about living now with purpose and meaning in our life. Jesus warned us with those words, and the Old Testament warned us with the words of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Here's a believer who says, well, I'm free in Christ. And I do not have to keep the Ten Commandments. I couldn't do it anyway, so I won't even try. And I've heard people say that. Well, you can't keep it to the letter, but God says you'd better try to keep it by the Spirit. And how do we keep it by the Spirit? Be ye therefore controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which the law of Moses warns us not to get involved in. Now, God is not a heavenly killjoy who is up on cloud nine waiting for us to have just a little bit of fun. And when he sees us having a little bit of fun, he says, watch it. That's some people. That's their concept of God. But neither is he a cosmic bellhop who every time we whistle to him says, here I come, buddy. What do you need? Would you like for me to carry your bag? He is still the holy God. And God's government still says, I believe, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to punch anybody's eyes out in my church or yours. But the principle is, here's a guy who says, I can commit all the adultery I want to. I am once saved. I'm always saved. And God would watch that young fellow. And before long, he will have crippling arthritis. And he can even be blinded. He won't lose his salvation. But God is going to get an eye, and he's going to get a bone. Now, do you see what we're saying? We're still under God's grace today, no doubt about it. But God's got a government. And in that government of God, God knows we do not always know, in fact, hardly ever know what's best for us, in that we're not omniscient. So as Christ begins to live in us, he has to often, for his glory, hang us on a hook. Now, the reason we pointed this out is the psalmist here is talking about liberty. And Paul did tell us in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. Well, let's look at that liberty for just a moment. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to your word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. For I trust in thy word. I take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. And take not the word of truth, rather, utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And how do we summarize the law? We have to keep saying it to get you to see it, to let you know we're not trying to give you legalism here, trying to give you what a believer should do, whatever age he's living in. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ revealed as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but the God and the Father and the Son are the same. You cannot have a son without a daddy. And you can't be a daddy if you don't have a son. I was married in 1961, but I didn't become a daddy until 1965. But God the Father and the Son are from everlasting to everlasting. When you talk about one, you're talking about the other. When you're talking about Jehovah in the Old Testament, you're talking about the Son. When you're talking about the Son in the New Testament, you're talking about the Jehovah in the Old Testament. Because our Trinity is all in there together, whether we've ever figured it out or not. It's all together. Our God is three in one, whether we'll ever figure it out or not. I don't understand it. I just know it's true. And as we try to rightly divide the Word, we better not rightly divide it so much we miss this. Because God has a government in the Old and the New Testament. Whether you're living under the Mosaic law as a way of life in the Old Testament as the Jews did, or whether you're living by grace through faith, as we say, in the New as well. Now let's get this. While he is under the law, he still says, I will walk at liberty. How does he say we walk at liberty? And the word liberty literally means a broad place of our comprehension. For I seek thy precepts. God's saying freedom for any believer, whether he's in the Old or the New Testament, is always in some kind of form. For the Old Testament believer under Israel, it had the form of the Mosaic Covenant. For those of us in the New Testament, it still has the same form in a different way. What was the Old Testament covenant? Thou shalt have no other gods before you. How do we have it in the New Testament? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't have money, success, status symbols before you, and all the rest. How do you do the second half of the Old Testament covenant on this side? Love your neighbor as much as you already love yourself. How do you do that on the other side? Be constantly controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then what does that do to your neighbor? The next verse Paul says is you'll love your wife like Christ loved the church. You say, you don't know my wife. That doesn't make any difference. God's final word only is love your wife. I'm not knocking any wives tonight in case you think that I am. I want you to see how we argue with God's word and try, instead of making ourselves conform to it, we're constantly trying to make it conform to our experience. But whether we ever make it conform to our experience or not, as we've seen in this song, it's the word of God, objectively true, whether we ever live it or not. But we better know God's warning. If we want to know an ounce of prevention, it's worth a pound of cure in our life this side of heaven, as far as our obedience to our Lord. Again, we emphasize not to be saved or to stay saved, but because we are saved. Freedom, we're going to say by way of reflection, is being hung on a hook. And God has a hook where all of us need to be, where we can be the happiest and where He can get the most good pleasure out of our life. And He says, now you can either enjoy that liberty that I give you inside of those bounds, or you'll never be happy. I like to think of it as a gyroscope. And that gyroscope can roll with perfect balance, with all the freedom it wants to, up and down the little bar with the magnets holding it on. But God holds us to the magnets, and we can do all the wiggling, so to speak, inside that course we want to. But after we become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises us that we're going to finally be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And that's going to be ultimately, of course, when He comes back or after we leave this life. But in the meantime, there is some things to be going on in our lives, and they will be going on in our lives. We can either enjoy God's work in our lives, or we can be problem children all of our lives. Now let's be honest. When God got me, I know what He got. He got a problem child. And He's had a problem child for 25 years. And He will have a problem child until I leave this earth. But in the meantime, as problem children grow in the Lord, they learn how not to skin their elbow. They learn how not to skin their knees. They learn how not to bump their head. And God says, now as you learn that, you will profit inside of that liberty. Now that's the liberty we're to walk in, as we'll see at the conclusion of this psalm, whether it's the Old or the New Testament. And I will walk, I will speak of thy testimonies, verse 46, also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Now, if you were not here last night, you're missing all that lingo there in the different ways the will of God is referred to in this psalm. But as we've been saying, with the risk of oversimplification, it means every time you see the word testimony, statutes, words, or whatever it means, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He's in one side of the yoke, let Him pull you. If money starts making you veer off, let the Lord pull you. If you don't take time to rear your children and nurture the admonition of the Lord as you should, let the Lord pull you where you will. Ask Him as the psalmist did, make Him to make you willing to be made willing to do it. Make Him make you willing to be able to turn the TV off enough at night to do the job. Make Him make you willing enough to take the time if He has to hit you on the head a little bit more to make you take the time. If you have to get up a little earlier in the morning to do it. Because God says if you don't do it, you're going to be sorry. You wives that do not submit yourself to your husband, you're going to be sorry. You husbands that do not love your wives as Christ loved the church by the power of God, you are going to be sorry. And you mothers and daddies that do not give God first place in your home enough to rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you're going to be sorry. And boys and girls, if you do not obey your children in the Lord, you're going to end up like Samson with your eyes punched out, and you're going to have to probably commit suicide to do one noble thing left in your life. You won't lose your salvation, but you'll miss what God had for you now. Then we come to Zion, which we said there's discussion over whether this means olive or whether it means weapon. It is a picture of the Israeli weapon of a spear with a wooden paddle like a shovel on it. Instead of bayonets on a rifle, they just had a spear with a paddle for shovel purposes on it. And we learned last night in Deuteronomy 23:13, this had to do with the latrine life of Israel. By way of reflection, we said God always reminds us, no matter how deep we try to go with God, if we go as far as this psalmist has, and that's a lot deeper than most of us ever get, already we're just about lost as far as our walk with God is concerned. At least I got lost in this meditation somewhere back around Camel myself. I don't know about you, but this man has lived so much deeper than me, it's pathetic. And as I look at it, he keeps reminding this man that you always have an uncleanliness in your life. That's the paddle on the weapon. Zain or Zayin means weapon. But God will give you a weapon while you're hung on a hook, so to speak, for Him. But never will God give you the right to take that weapon and hit somebody over the head with it and say, that's what you had coming. I'm God's chosen servant. Don't you bother me. God's private first classes, as we've said there in the outline, are not privileged characters. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in mine affliction. So we see, for reasons known only to God on occasion, under Zion, our weapon, that there are three kinds of believers that go through affliction. And one of them is described in verse 49, one in verse 50, one in verse 56. That is the way I saw it. And one of them is a reminder to us of who and what God is like. Another is a refresher to us as to who and what God is like. And another is an affirmer to us as to who and what God are like. Now, pardon me for a moment to use my own church as an illustration, but I have in my church a certain pew that we designed when we built our church where one of our deacons could come park his wheelchair without being in the aisle. Now, he lost his legs before he ever fired a shot in World War II with shrapnel. That man has the gift of exhortation, spiritually speaking, like no one else in our church. Because this man who doesn't have the use of his legs does for our church what some of the men of your church did today all the time. He gets on a little tractor, and we have 4 acres to mow. And he will mow that yard of our church, having to drive the tractor from his house to get to the church. Now, what I'm trying to say is, what that affirms to me in his affliction is that man reminds me of what I ought to be doing without griping. And among the body of Christ, you'll find believer after believer who goes through types of affliction to remind the rest of us in the body of what we ought to be doing. I have another family in my church who have 2 retarded children. They have suffered more in mental agony, I know, than anybody else in our church. They are the most loving. They remind me of why I don't have any way to gripe if I try. You see, in God's bodies of Christ, in your local church, you probably could have given me some illustrations just like that. And to keep us tender and to keep us close to Him, God lets certain ones have the gift of suffering. And it's only in God's own prerogative, but He gives them not only as a weapon for us, but He also gives them special weapons to be able to stand it. But He would tell both of us, whether we are the ones suffering or the ones benefiting from it, that none of us are ever good enough to not need that paddle on our spear. And there's uncleanness in our lives that needs to be taken care of every day, as illustrated by the latrine life of Israel. Then we see here the psalmist has a reflection in verse 50. He wants to be renewed. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. In verse 51, he gives us resignation. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law, literally been away from or rested away. I remembered thy judgments, the definitions of thy will for my life, of O Lord, and I've comforted myself by them. I have reminded myself, verse 53, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake the law. What do we believers usually do when we get God's weapon? When an unbeliever gets it in the neck, you know what we usually say? Instead of remembering there's a paddle on that weapon, we say, well, he had it coming. That's not the way the psalmist used his weapon. He says, Lord, it's a horror to me when I think about what a sadness to me when I think about the unbelievers that don't know that they're going to have an ounce of prevention that's worth a pound of cure, that if they'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then not have any other gods before them and do unto others as he would have them do unto you, it's a horror-striking thing in my heart to think that they don't know that. And you know, I don't know how people get up every day that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, I have no right as one who does know Him and who knows a little bit about the Word of God to hammer any unbeliever on the head and not have compassion on him in his ignorance. Because it is the grace of God that gave me any lo and behold that I've got of God. And I don't deserve anything that man who doesn't know God doesn't have. It is all of grace. It is regret for others. What gives us then comfort in our affliction? Feeling sorry for others. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourn. Reliance on the Lord in verse 55. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and I've kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. This comfort, literally, I had because I kept thy precepts. You know, it's easy to sing for the Lord in the daytime, but when things are rough and it's nighttime, the psalmist is singing, we believe, as a teenage POW on his way to Babylon. In closing, I'm going to have to hit quickly to do what we need to do, Cheth. And it's more important that you see the Bible rather than the outlines I have, because the outlines are certainly not inspired in any sense. Look at verse 57. Cheth means fence or barrier. And I want you to notice the key to this section is verse 57, verse 61, verse 63. By now, if God has really had us in a ringer like this psalmist, we're out of fellowship with God. And this psalmist seems to be doing just that. We find in this psalmist, in this section of the psalm, full fellowship in verses 57 and 63. But we find broken fellowship in verse 61. And then we find restored fellowship in verse 63. Let's look first of all at God's fellowship that's full in verse 57. You know, we hear a lot in our free country about give me my rights. I want my rights. Well, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ lost our rights on a hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago. And what our rights are today, if we realize the Word of God, is to get our head in the yoke and let God keep us from living in idolatry, which is covetousness, and love everybody else as much as you already love yourself by the Spirit of God. Now, God says if you don't do that, you're not going to ever really know what living is all about. But when we have other gods before us, you see, we argue with God and say, well, God, you know, I've got to have a little fun. God's not a killjoy. God knows that. He knows we need recreation. But He says, you better make this your one claim for rights. The Lord is my portion. What rights do you ask the Lord for in this life? The psalmist came to the conclusion, Lord, as I sit here with chains on my arms, at night, and after I've had a Babylonian drunken soldier idiot beat on my face, I know the only portion I've got is you. And I'm not asking for anything but just you, Lord. Just Jesus and I is all we need. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. That's full fellowship. I entreated, I made an appeal to thy grace or favor with my whole heart. So be merciful unto me according to thy word. Not my opinion, but according to your promise. Then I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. So we see that he's lost fellowship somewhere in there because he thought about his life a little more, and then he turned his feet under God's decisions for his life testimonies. And then I made haste and delayed not to keep your commandments. That's the authorizations of God's will. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten your law. The word bands there is translated in Job 18, snares. It's like your jungle movie illustration again. You're going down a jungle trail and you step in one of those traps that's got a rope on a tree over here and then a little noose down here and you get your leg in it and it pulls you up and you're hanging upside down. He is not off in presumptuous sin. He is tricked. And you know when you get off into that kind of sin like we do on occasions, you feel like you have been robbed because you have lost the most important thing in your life, and that's fellowship with God. The bands or snares of the wicked have robbed me, but I didn't forget your law while I'm hanging upside down by my leg. I didn't forget your law, and I want back in that yoke, Lord. I want back in A, as we would say, even though there's no A in the Hebrew. A, the most important thing is to stay in that yoke, Lord, and I want to get back to it. And Lord, I want you to know, I'll do it if I have to get up at midnight. At midnight, if you'll give it to me, verse 62, I will rise and give thanks to thee because of your righteous judgment. And then sometimes we forget in our personal fellowship that we need other people, but we do. We all need one another. Verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. There's some who may try to make their fellowship with God. This is not running down a tape ministry because I don't have one. But there's some who may try to make their fellowship with God, their Bible, and a tape. Well, now, if that's all you're going to do, that's a lot better than nothing. That's just like saying, God bless all the missionaries. That's better than not praying for them by name at all. But you can beat that. And God says, not only should you have personal fellowship with God, however you get it, but you better remember you need fellowship with other people. And that's what we would say in the New Testament by way of Hebrews 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. For I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. That's restored fellowship not only to the person of God, but with the people of God and also the purposes of God. And you see, he's not griping anymore. Oh Lord, the earth is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. And how much that does say to us if this young man really and truly is a teenage POW. And that may well be what he is. May we pray? Father, we thank you for this time and thy word, and we ask that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.